Thank you, Brother Sam. Most of you know that last Sunday morning, we had quite a busy service, and I preached on the book of Ruth. And having preached on the book of Ruth in that busy service, I literally took about 10 pages and just shoved them to the side, thinking, well, I'll do that some other time. But the Lord impressed upon me to do it sooner than rather than later. And, you know, really, before we look at the main text for tonight, chapter 3, that we did not discuss last Sunday morning, I want to remind you of what our text said on last Sunday about the context of Ruth's story. This is absolutely vital to understanding what this book and the message of this book is all about. And that context is given again in chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land and a certain man." In other words, this is when the judges ruled. Now if you look back one verse in Judges, the last chapter, verse 25, notice the verse just before Ruth 1:1, "In those days there was no king in Israel, every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Again, this entire story takes place during the judges, and specifically during the very dark and difficult days of God's people in the judges. And yes, it is during that time that a family in Bethlehem decides to leave that great famine there in Israel and move to the land of Moab. Unfortunately, Moab was an idolatrous, violent land. Ultimately, we know the story. Naomi's husband dies. Then her two sons marry Moabite women, and they eventually die as well. Now you have three vulnerable widows who are filled with grief. Both of these widows, love their mother-in-law Naomi very much, but one of them, Ruth, loves both her and her God. She commits herself to following Naomi all the way back to Bethlehem, where the famine is finally over. Interesting thing, by the way, about the book of Ruth. As most of you know, the book of Judges is a book that is filled with various miracles and divine acts of deliverance. But the book of Ruth, however, even though it's during the exact same time period, records no such miracles and simply shows us ordinary people who live faithful lives. It is life as usual in the book of Ruth, except that because God gives us a glimpse of the whole scene from His perspective, life as usual is of great and eternal value. And so we noted last Sunday morning that as Ruth and Naomi begin to settle down there in Bethlehem, Ruth offers to go out into the fields and to glean. Whatever the harvesters leave behind, the gleaners are allowed to pick up, sort of the leftovers, if you will, because the law in Moses required, in fact, that harvesters would refrain from stripping the fields completely of their corn or whatever, wheat. And so the grain, the barley that was left behind could be gleaned. And it could be gleaned for the poor, the strangers, the fatherless, and the widows. Ruth was three of those four things. And so out of love for Naomi, including her great character, Ruth, the Moabitess, decides and offers to be a gleaner in order to eat and survive and have her mother-in-law survive. And you may remember what it says back in chapter 2 and verse 3. Look at it, would you? "And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was alight on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz." That means her happenstance, if you will. In other words, it just so happened that it happened to be this one guy, Boaz. Boaz was a kinsman, a near kinsman to Elimelech, who had passed away. And just by chance, Ruth picks a portion of the field that belongs to him. Naomi, of course, knows full well that this was anything but a sort of stroke of luck or a coincidence. So in chapter 2 and verse 20, look at what she says. "And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, Blessed be he of the Lord," all capitals, that's Jehovah, "who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen." Now, as significant as it was that Boaz went in on, as you know, we discussed last Sunday, he went on to invite this young lady, this foreigner, this former idolater, to dinner, shocking enough. He then told his men to protect her and not to touch her, even more shocking. It's still a fact that chapter 2 ends with some 8 weeks later of no further contact between Boaz and Ruth. Notice chapter 2, verse 23. "So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of the barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law." In other words, the barley harvest is almost over. And what that means is that for Ruth, time is running out. So for Naomi, it's time for her to get into action. Older, wiser of the two women, she decides to sort of get her daughter-in-law off of the sidelines and into the game. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" Again, beloved, Naomi loves Ruth. Instead of being concerned with her own widowhood and her own vulnerability, she puts her attention on Ruth, a daughter-in-law, a widow from a foreign land, a former idolater herself, and the possibility, she decides, for her to be remarried. And Naomi has the perfect man in mind, doesn't she? Verse 2, "And now is not Boaz our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor." You see, what would happen after the long barley was harvested is that they would take it and it would be threshed and then it would be winnowed. And then in the morning, sort of just transported into town, almost a parade. Because as you might imagine, it is always a great time of joy and relief and celebration and even worship for many at the end of the harvest. It was the end of a great harvest, but even a greater end considering that they had just come through a great what? A great famine. The problem for Ruth, however, is that this was therefore a temporary job. It was sort of a temp job, if you will. The gleaning's over. Her opportunities, therefore, to see, maybe even to impress Boaz, were coming to a close. Naomi knows this, and so she decides to kickstart the whole situation. All right? Verse 3. She says, "Ruth, wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking." Now, folks, let me just stop here because I have to tell you there's some really, really good practical advice for Ruth. And I want to say to the young girls in this room, if you want good advice, don't go to your young girl friends. Go to the older women, because that's what the Bible says to do. The older women, and that's what this woman is, a woman of wisdom. She says, "Sweetheart, you look and you smell like a farm girl." Nothing wrong with that, but you know what? Boaz is about to see a whole another side of you. And so she says what? She says, "Get washed up, put on some sweet-smelling ointment. Try some of that Bethlehem Bed Bath and Beauty, or whatever they had back in those days. And take off your mourning." She was wearing a garment for mourning. She was a widow. And this is the same language you find in 2 Samuel, where King David, the Bible says, washed himself, anointed himself, and put on his raiment before entering into the temple to worship. David was signifying to his men that the time of mourning for his son who had died was now over. So too for the widow, Ruth. She told by Naomi to go clean yourself up, look really good, and then she's told to do something that is kind of odd, at least in our culture. Chapter 3, notice verse 3. "Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do." Wow. Now, Naomi is an older woman. As I mentioned, she was married to a man herself. She also had a couple of sons, so she knows men. And you know what she knows? She knows that it won't do Ruth any good to go into that room while he's still eating and enjoying the happiness of the harvest being over and he's rejoicing, but it wouldn't do any good for her to go in there all needy like a train wreck and, "Oh, Boaz, we need to talk. I don't know how you feel about me, and I want to know if this relationship's going anywhere. I just want a commitment right now because, Boaz, you seem to have feelings for me. I'm getting mixed signals, and I don't know what my status is on Facebook." And, "Oh, Boaz." She knew that this would not be productive, and so Naomi, knowing better, gives her advice. "Ruth," she says, "he's tired, he's hungry, let him fellowship, let him eat, let him drink, let him watch the PGA championship and all that. But observe, watch very closely where in the threshing floor he lays down to sleep." Because you remember that Boaz is the big boss here. He's the big man, and he would have his own place to rest. And Naomi says, "Watch, mark where he lays down, but don't say a word. Just quietly, after he goes to sleep, go to that place like a ninja. Get in there, go down at the bottom of the bed by the feet there, lie down, and you'll be very careful to do what I say. Uncover his feet." You say, "Pastor, what in the world? Why would Naomi tell him that?" Well, those feet are going to get cold. And the old warrior is going to toss and turn. And he's going to wake up, and when he wakes up, he's going to look down, and he's going to see somebody at his feet. And Naomi says, when he wakes up, this is interesting. She doesn't say, you do this, you say this. She says, he will tell you what to do. Let me stop here for a moment and remind you of what we said about Bible rules of interpretation and have said many times. Just because, for example, just because an action or a behavior is described in the Bible doesn't mean that it's prescribed in the Bible. Right? So this is what Naomi tells her to do. In other words, what Naomi is telling Ruth to do, frankly, was very risky in light of what most men at that time in the book of Judges would be likely to do. But remind you of two things. Naomi is a godly woman. And number two, Boaz is an even more godly man. So whatever would have typically happened when a beautiful woman shows up at a celebration like this, Naomi knows that Boaz is not typical. By the way, you're going to notice something through this entire story, and it is the power of a testimony. Boaz has a powerful testimony. Ruth has a powerful testimony. Naomi obviously has a powerful testimony for Ruth to leave her country and her family to follow her and trust in her God. She knows, Naomi, how to get a man's attention. You say, Pastor, I don't believe in girls chasing men. Well, Naomi doesn't either. She basically says, you know, Ruth, you don't have to chase him. Just kind of get in his way. Amen? Not a whole lot wrong with that. Get noticed. Well, what I love is that in spite of all of this, potentially embarrassing and maybe risky advice from our perspective, Ruth has one great response, verse 5. And she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. You see, Pastor, what is that? Well, beloved, that's a testimony. That is trust. That is love, and that is the kind of love that is earned because she knew that Naomi's judgment, she understood that Naomi trusted and was committed to Jehovah God, and she would do what's right for her. She trusted Naomi's assessment of Boaz, that he was every bit the gentleman and the honorable man that he had shown himself to be. So she simply loved and trusted her mother-in-law. You see verse 1, that little term of affection, daughter. That's how she felt. Now verse 6. And she went down under the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. Got cold feet, turned over, woke up. And he said, verse 9, who art thou? He hadn't recognized her, you know, in this kind of outfit and the pretty smells and the hairs all made up. Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. Wait a minute. Ruth, the sweet, humble, godly gleaner who impressed Boaz in the field with her meekness, remember? And her willingness to work behind the scenes. She said, what? Well, first of all, you should never read into the Bible. That's called eisegesis when you read into the Bible what it doesn't say. And secondly, remember that there are cultural practices that are in view here that are hundreds and hundreds of years old. For example, the whole idea of a man taking his cloak, his garment, and placing it over a woman was essentially a marriage proposal. It was symbolic as today's engagement ring might be. In fact, God himself uses that symbol. He uses that picture in Ezekiel chapter 16. And look, the reason that it pictured this, it's a covering. It's a picture of a protective covering as an eagle's wings. In fact, I encourage you to go home tonight if you have a lexicon, and I want you to look up this word, and you will see that the Hebrew word in verse 9 is the Hebrew word for wings. See, Pastor, why is that significant? Because the exact same Hebrew word was translated as wings when Boaz first spoke to Ruth. Look back at chapter 2 again and verse 12. It says, the Lord, this is Boaz speaking to Ruth, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given of thee, the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings. Same Hebrew word, thou art come to trust. So you'll notice carefully what Ruth is saying to Boaz, because folks, Ruth wasn't proposing to Boaz on some enchanted evening. She didn't ask him to marry her. However, she was suggesting to Boaz that he propose to her. Let me remind you that he had prayed earlier that she would be protected under the wing. That's a prayer. That she would be protected under the wings of God. You know what Ruth is basically saying? Well, Boaz, guess what? You can be one of those wings. You know, if you think about it, this is the fall festival. Big harvest moon. Ruth is just instituting the very first Sadie Hawkins Day. Amen? That's all that's happening here. The question is, of course, what is Boaz, this dignified, godly, and elderly man, going to say? What is his response, which quite frankly, to me, is as beautiful as what she has already said? Chapter 3, verse 9. And he said, who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid. For thou, see, here's the key, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, get out of here. No. And he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. For thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. Now, wait a minute. Do you know how Boaz is responding, this wealthy, this mighty man, this respected Boaz? He says to Ruth, wow, you could have had any of the young men that you wanted in all of Bethlehem, rich or poor. You, Ruth, have shown me kindness, more kindness now than you even showed to Naomi by leaving your own homeland. And it says in verse 11, and now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. Boaz says, you want me to propose to you according to our custom? Done. Wow. And then he says, but note this, Ruth, we have a problem. You know that every good story, every happy story, every powerful story has a problem. And the problem, as you know, is this law of the kinsman redeemer. It's a law about the nearest kinsman. You see, the nearest kinsman had the very first option of marrying a widowed woman. And Boaz knows that there is a nearer kinsman than he is. And according to the law, he has the right, even the obligation. So look at verse 12. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. Wow. Can you imagine what Ruth is thinking at this time? I'll guarantee you she did some praying that night. You know why? Because whoever this other relative was, he was a slacker. He knew that Naomi and Ruth were back in town. Everybody, in fact, knew it. But he hasn't done anything yet to help these dear poor widows. This was his obligation under the law, but obviously he's not very concerned. Still, he has the right to redeem her as his wife. And now that Ruth knows in the full moon how Boaz really feels about her, whew, she does not want to be married to Uncle Melman, or whoever, whatever his name is. Interesting thing, by the way, about the end of verse 13. Boaz tells Ruth to lie there at his feet until the morning. You know why? Because he's putting her under his wing, literally protecting her good reputation. How do you know? Verse 14. And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Also he said, bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. You see what he's doing, right? Boaz did not want Ruth to take a dangerous journey back into town in the middle of the night, not when every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes, nor did he want her reputation sullied as though they had done something wrong. And so he gave her enough grain to make it appear she'd been laboring and working all that time, and to convince Naomi. And poor Naomi, I'm sure she didn't sleep much that night, because it was, after all, her risky advice that put her in that situation in the first place. Verse 16. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done to her. In other words, here's what she meant. Who art thou? Are you Ruth, widow of Mahlon? Or are you Ruth, the future bride of Boaz? And she told her everything. Verse 17, and she said, these 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said unto me, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Then said she, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he hath finished the thing this day. I told you that Naomi knows men. She said, Ruth, you just sit still. If this man reacted the way that you just told me that he reacted, he won't wait until next week. He won't wait until next month. He won't even wait until tomorrow. Boaz is going to settle this thing today. See, Pastor, was Boaz really all that urgent? Verse 13, tarry this night. And it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of the kinsman well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. And then it says, oh, he's urgent, chapter 4, verse 1. Then in the morning went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. Why? Why is Boaz suddenly finding himself at the gate and sitting down early in the morning? Because, folks, Boaz is waiting for Uncle Melman, or whoever he is, so as to legally settle the issue of the nearest kinsman. It is a kinsman who should have already provided protection and provision to his brother's widow. Unfortunately, this man has been an absentee kinsman. And yes, there is a reason why we call him Uncle Melman, because I don't know his name. Let's call him Uncle What's-His-Name. There's a reason why we call him that, because guess what? Nobody knows his name. And by obvious omission, his name is never, ever given. Not here, not in the New Testament, nowhere else in the Old Testament. Chapter 4, verse 1, then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by. Unto whom he said, ho, such a one! Still doesn't call his name. Turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. First, the man is called the kinsman. Then he is greeted as, quote, such a one, which literally in the Hebrew means like big guy. Hey, big guy, sit down, have a seat. And so Uncle So-and-so, whatever his name is, sat down. And you know, even though he's the nearest kinsman in this story, his is the only name in all of Ruth and in all of the characters of Ruth that's not revealed. There's Elimelech, and there's Mahlon, there's Chilion, there's Naomi, and of course there's Orpah and Ruth and Boaz, and then there's the big guy. What's his name? See, Pastor, is that by accident? Well, look how often the writer, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could have given his name if he wanted to. Verse 3, and he said unto the kinsman, the kinsman. Verse 6, and the kinsman said. Verse 8, therefore the kinsman said. Now notice all the names that are repeated in the story over and again. Verse 9, Boaz, go down, there's Elimelech, there's Chilion, there's Mahlon, there's Naomi. Next verse, there's Ruth and Mahlon again, and so it goes. Why is his name not revealed? Look again at the whole story, chapter 4, verse 2. It says, he took 10 men of the elders of the city, Boaz did, and said, sit ye down here, and they sat down. Now, most anybody who's ever read through the Old Testament is very familiar with what's happening here. The gates of a city in those days in the Old Testament were essentially the town square, the town hall of any particular city. 1 Kings 22, Jeremiah 38, 2 Samuel 15, over and again, You will see Zedekiah, Solomon, the elders of Judah, establishing, quote, judgment at the gate. In Deuteronomy 22, people were judged, quote, before the elders of the city to the gate. Amos, remember, spoke about the unjust judges that sat at the gate. Jeremiah wept that the elders had ceased from the gate. The gate of the city was the place for the transaction of business and legal matters. And by the way, you understand that the elders that it's speaking of here, they weren't just lightweights or older men. They were the men who made the decisions, and the decisions they made at the gate were law. They were the Supreme Court justices of Bethlehem, honorable men, typically, whose word was law. And so as a type of the law, the Bible says he gathers together 10, you know, in the law, you'd have 10 witnesses for a legal matter, and they're gathered there, and they, Boaz, wants all that is done to be final. He wants it to be legal. Why? Because there's this girl. And he's crazy about this girl. He believes that it's God's will, and God had led her to his little piece of property. And he's hoping that things will work out according to God's will. You know, you can never find God's will outside of God's word. And so he's trying to do everything according to the word of God, finding the will of God. And so, why is the near kinsman's name not given? Verse 3. He said unto the kinsman Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I'm after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. In other words, Boaz says, look, uncle, what's your name? Naomi, widow of our brother. It's a general term for family members. The widow of Elimelech is selling some land that was theirs. The law says you have the option to buy it first as the nearest living kinsman and also to help her out. You know, she's selling because she's destitute. Well, the answer that what's his name gives obviously made Boaz's heart to sink. He said, yeah, I'll redeem it. Bring it on. By the way, it's no surprise to me that he did or agreed to. A, it was a good business deal. And B, with all the elders looking on and all the family members and other, it was the honorable and noble thing to do. He should have been doing it all along. However, Boaz was very wise. He's actually pursuing a strategy, beloved, that would lead to this relative not redeeming Naomi and thus Ruth. Verse 4, and I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, after he agreed, I want that property. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. In other words, he says, after Uncle Mel agrees to buy the property, Boaz reminds him that there's some fine print there in the law, the more important part, meaning that Ruth came with the land. You men imagine being shown a big, beautiful home. It's a steal. You want to buy the home? Yeah. And then after you agree, you look it over, you agree on the price. The agent says, there's just one more thing. The house comes with a really bitter mother-in-law that lives up in the attic, and you have to take her. Or even worse, there's an illegal immigrant that lives down there in the basement. You have to take him too. Did you notice that Boaz calls Ruth the Moabitess, the dead man's widow? He says nothing about her beauty, her grace, her hard work, or even her new faith. He just says you'll have to marry her and have kids and keep the name going along. He's being shrewd, but he ought to be shrewd because he's dealing with a bum. You know, there's nothing spiritual about being naive. There's nothing spiritual about being foolish or gullible in this world. In fact, that's why Boaz has the legal team there. He wants a contract. He wants this signed, sealed, and delivered. He already knows. He hopes that he knows how this slacker is going to respond. And so he changes the focus from Naomi's land to Ruth's hand. Verse 6. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. I read this verse some time ago, and I thought of what the Bible says in Hebrews, that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, folks, you think about the irony of this man's statement. You realize that Boaz just told him that the law of God concerning the kinsman redeemer is designed in part to keep the family name alive. Elimelech is dead. His two sons are dead. He has no heirs. But by redeeming this widow and then having children, you could keep his legacy intact. People wonder why Naomi didn't pursue Boaz, or vice versa. She was older and so was he. It may be, in fact, that she could no longer bear children. In any case, Uncle What's-His-Name cared mostly about not marring his own name by associating with a Moabite widow. He ended up losing his name. We don't know what his name is. His name isn't mentioned here or anywhere else in the Bible. Boaz, on the other hand, caring for someone so deeply, whether she was a foreigner or not, caring for her, he has his name not only recorded here, but in the fifth verse of the New Testament and in the book of Luke as a kinsman to the Messiah of Israel, the very Son of God. Verse 7. Now this was the manner in the former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. And this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. Interesting tradition. Instead of a notary public with a seal and a signature, here the two parties exchanged their sandals. Lucia, you're our notary public, so throw me your shoe next time. I like ours better. The important thing is to notice what the illustration here is telling us about God's redemption. You understand that Boaz in this story is the quintessential redeemer. And one of the reasons why he is such a man, a mighty man, and pictured as such here in the scriptures is that real men are in the redeeming business. They are the ones, instead of being all needy and full of conflict and issues and emotional baggage, they go out in strength to redeem those who are weak, who are poor, who are marginalized, who are abused, who are lonely, who are weak and hurting. It is not for nothing, ladies and gentlemen, that in the world of literature even, that the rescuer, if he has a red cape and he's Superman, or he's on a white horse, or he has a sword and a shield, or he has a six-shooter, a law degree, or just broad shoulders, it is not an accident that all of those stories of rescuing and redeeming the damsel in distress or whomever resonates in the human soul. Even Shakespeare noted that in this fallen, imperfect, broken world, redeemers are desperately needed. The only thing is, Boaz is just one man who can only redeem one family. What the world needs, what the entire nation needed, what that city of Bethlehem, which a horrific act had taken place there, what it needed was somebody who would be a great redeemer. And so it is that Boaz illustrates precisely that need being met in our own Lord Jesus Christ. You see, folks, when Jesus came to earth, he was God. But understand and remember, he was God becoming a man so that he could be our nearest kinsman. That's why, as we noted on Sunday, he's called the second Adam. The first Adam cannot redeem us. The first Adam and none of his children cannot redeem us. He's powerless. He's poorer than we are. The nearer kinsman in this story, whether Uncle What's-His-Name be the law, if you've read commentaries, some say the law, some say religion, some say Satan, whatever it is, they can't redeem us. And so Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who comes to earth in the flesh, did exactly what Boaz did. He removed, by fulfilling the obstacle of the law, making himself our nearest kinsman. Understand that Boaz didn't have to redeem Ruth according to the law. This is a mistake that some commentators make, alluding to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but you see, that was Uncle What's-His-Name's responsibility. He had to do it. Boaz has no legal obligation. He is pursuing this. What Boaz did was all grace and love and mercy and his choice. He made himself the nearer kinsman under the law, and then being able to redeem Ruth because of his great wealth, he reminds us that Jesus is able by his unique and sinless life, his shed blood, his own resurrection. Jesus paid the full price for your redemption. In the meantime, Ruth, the potential bride. Notice what Naomi said. Sit here, don't do anything. She did absolutely nothing to obtain her own redemption. All she did was respond to the kindness and the grace of Boaz. She asked to be redeemed, and then she sat still while Boaz did all of the work. All Ruth could do was trust in the promise and the power of Boaz. And when she did, verse 13 says, the Lord gave her a child. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, and he was the father of David. And in the first chapter of the New Testament, Ruth is mentioned by name. Ruth is mentioned by name in Matthew chapter 1 because she is in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ, this Gentile woman in a Jewish line of inheritance, a Gentile former idolater. The Moabites were the result of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. They were vile. A Moabite Gentile woman is listed here in this genealogy, a Jewish genealogy. In fact, the genealogy of Israel's Messiah and Redeemer. Impossible. You see, folks, this book, as I close right now, is a reminder that the story of redemption is a story of love. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Why are we redeemed, Pastor? Because God so loved the world. He set his love upon you. I ask you a question in closing. Why are you here tonight? Well, I'm here, preacher, because the Bible says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Amen. That's why I'm here. Why are you here tonight? Well, I'm here, Pastor, because I want God to bless my family. I want my children to hear the word of God. Amen. Can I tell you why all of those reasons, or what all of those reasons ought to reside under? Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth us. It ought to be that we're all here tonight because he loved us so much. Ruth, why are you following Boaz? I'm going to follow that man. Look what he did. Look at his grace and his mercy and his kindness. Why are we going to follow the Lord Jesus? Look what he did. The love of Christ constraineth us. We love him because he first loved us. Heavenly Father, we do as best we can again tonight in the words of that hymn, surrender all that we can. We thank you, Lord, for you giving all that you had in the Lord Jesus Christ and he giving his all. I pray that we will recognize that this story of redemption ends in glory, but it began with your love. Long before we loved you, you loved us. And I pray that that love will constrain us to serve you, to follow you, and to live for you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.